This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. Measuring Catholic practices and beliefs with the Bible. That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and What Every Catholic Should Ask, producer of the video Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, welcome back.
Thanks, Tom.
Many of our listeners who have been tracking our show for the past weeks know that we're in the book of Galatians. And, Jim, we're going to jump right in where we left off last week. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up with verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jim, we could go on, but there's so many things about this verse. First of all, for the Jews, they were not used to referring to God as Father, but particularly Abba, Father. That's a very personal term, isn't it?
Yes, it's a transliteration of the Arabic Abba, meaning Father. It's a word they still use in Israel, in the Middle East today, and maybe the equivalent of daddy in English.
Mm-hmm. So this gift of God's Son to us, sent forth into our hearts, this only comes about by really receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, and it's by faith alone, not by anything that we might do. So this is just so wonderful that God would provide not only salvation for us, but certainly sending his Son, as the Gospel of John tells us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that those who believe on him might have eternal life. And this is something he has done for us. It is a done deal. And what we have to do is receive it. It's as simple as that, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And notice from this verse that when we receive Christ as our Savior, that God sends forth, this is something God does, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it becomes something from within, as a work of God within us, that we sense our spirit in communion with the Holy Spirit of God, addressing now God as our Father. We feel that relationship and that closeness to him, when before, because of our sins, you know, we felt alienation and distance. God, we may have believed in God, but he was, you know, way out there somewhere beyond Pluto. And now we just sense that he's within our hearts, and we can commune with him, and we're at peace with him.
Mm-hmm. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Yeah, you know, Jim, the term heir has been used a couple of times here, and I hope it makes our listeners who know Christ think about what's ahead. Because of what Christ has done, we're going to spend eternity with him. Sometimes we think about heaven, and our imagination gets a little wild about, you know, what it's going to be like and so on. But we can't even conceive of how great it's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be. We have been received into the family of God by faith in Christ, and all that's within the family is ours.
Yeah, I want to emphasize too, Tom, why he's saying this at this point. False teachers had come into Galatia. They were putting people under a bunch of rules and regulations.
Mm-hmm.
The Gentiles were being told they had to be circumcised. They had to start keeping the Sabbath and the other Jewish feast days and this regulation and this rule. And it was like they were taking these Christians who had found salvation and this wonderful relationship with God, and they were putting them under a bunch of man-made rules and regulations. They were taking rules from the Jewish law and putting on these Gentiles. And Paul's saying, no, when you became a Christian, you became a son by adoption. You are an heir of God, which means one who has received an allotted proportion. And so you're not a slave. You're not even like a young child who is under a bunch of rules and regulations, but you're a child. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And the idea there is a picture of an adult son who's come into his inheritance, and he's no longer under the servant. He has this wonderful relationship with his father, and he's free. And that's mm-hmm. what we are as Christians.
Mm-hmm. And the teaching, according to Scripture, that we are within the family of God, God doesn't throw us out, does he? We have received eternal life. Eternal life is not a short-term, conditional, probationary thing.
That's right.
And in that, certainly God will deal with us, again, as we are children. We have children within our family. We don't throw them out. We may discipline them. We may do certain things that are necessary for their growth, hard things with regard to the family. But they're still in the family. And that's what this is about.
It's about a relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Jim, what's on our heart is that we minister to Roman Catholics. You were a former Roman Catholic. I'm a former Roman Catholic. Yet many of the things that are being discussed here, we find with regard to works, with regard to things that you must do or believe that you have to do, they're not just within the Roman Catholic Church, are they?
No, they're not. Fortunately, we find this in many places.
And it's a problem. Those who come into a Protestant church, a church that claims to be evangelical, many sitting right there in their pews, coming every Sunday, maybe Wednesday night, and they're of the same mindset that there's something that they need to do. There are many churches under the umbrella of Christian denominations that are very legalistic, that believe in sacramental salvation, and by that they need to be baptized in order to be saved, that they need to attend the Lord's Supper, and there's some efficacious value in receiving the elements, or that the elements themselves, the bread, the wine, that the presence of Christ is there, and these are efficacious in that they wash away sins or take away sins by the very act of participating. That's a Galatian heresy, isn't it?
Yeah, I think we want to make a distinction here, Tom, and I fully agree with you. When we make those acts part of our salvation, when we begin approaching God based upon what we have done, when we start looking at heaven as something we are earning by keeping the law and doing these righteous things, at that point we've erred, we've gone away from grace. Now, we're not saying that as Christians we live lives that are full of sin and lawlessness and disregard for the moral standards of God and his request for us that we remember him with bread and wine and walk in righteous and holy lives. But those things we don't look as the basis or the foundation of our salvation. They are the fruit, not the root of salvation. And that's where the problem there in Galatia was. They were turning these works of righteousness into a matter of justification. They were making them a matter of how you enter into and maintain a right relationship with God for salvation. And Paul is bringing out, no, you come through faith, and you're received by God, and you become children of him, and then because of the new life he gives you out of a heart of love, you want to obey him and please him. But that is not the basis of your relationship with him.
Right. Jim, I'm thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It lays it out as clearly, certainly in these passages, as you'll find it anywhere in the Bible. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, and this is really underscoring what you just said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You see how far down the line the good works come. They are important. God has prepared works for us to do. Well, that's what it says next. "Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So, again, we're not against doing what God says to do. You know, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, these are simply his teachings. This is not laws that we must keep in order to gain or obtain salvation. This is what we do after we've been saved, and God wants us to do these things. Going back to the analogy of the family, you do things to please your parents. You would hope. I have five children, and when I see them doing things that they know to be right, they're according to the rules that we've set down, but sometimes they break the rules, and they're going to be disciplined for it. But when they do keep the rules that we've set forth, and I find that their motivation is because they love their mom, they love me, they love their brothers and sisters and so on. It's not always perfect, but that's how we want them to go about it, and that's what parents would expect. Well, first of all, if they break the rules, we don't throw them out. We don't condemn them for that, but we may discipline them to help them to conform to what pleases us. Well, that's the same way with works, according to the scriptures, that we do it to please the Lord, to be fruitful and productive, to conform to what he desires and what he knows is best for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10.
I think that sums it up well, Tom. And if people could get this straight, it would help them so much. When Paul came for his own salvation, it was very difficult for him because he had been raised under the law. He had been raised as a Pharisee and all these rules and regulations, and he's the same one writing the book of Galatians saying, you don't need any of that for salvation. I think it comes out most clearly in Philippians chapter 3. There he reviews how, you know, if anybody had a right to salvation based upon law-keeping or any of those things, it would be him. He had the right pedigree in the sense that he was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to zeal, nobody could outdo me. I was a persecutor of these Christians. But then he says in Philippians 3:7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jim, again, thinking back about my years as a Roman Catholic, there were lots of rules and regulations, lots of things I didn't like, I didn't agree with, but I did them. I knew if I didn't do them that I'd have to go to confession and confess them, and they may affect my eternal destiny. Well, rules and regulations. Again, yes, there are some things that the Bible teaches that we do, but we do not do them with regard to our salvation. That is a free gift. It only comes by placing your faith in Christ, who he alone could pay the penalty that was required, that perfect justice might be satisfied. Only he could do it. So again, it comes back to, yeah, there are things to do, but not for obtaining salvation. Obtaining salvation is only by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener communicates to us that he's concerned about evangelicals and what their source of information is with regard to the teachings that they believe in. And this person believes that there's great value in knowing what the church fathers believed and taught with regard to what we believe today, yet evangelicals seem to not appreciate the early church fathers. What's your perspective?
Well, I think it's what you do with them when you go back there and you look at what they teach. If you treat it as additional information that might be of help, as you would from a modern-day teacher in understanding the scriptures, I think that they can be very helpful. But if you go back and make them your authority, your standard of truth, I think it can be very dangerous. Just because they're way back there, earlier to the source, doesn't necessarily mean that they are correct. We know, we've been studying the book of Galatians, even in the time of the apostles, there was Christians who were very mixed up as to the truth. The apostles were continually having to set them straight. We have that in the book of Galatians, in Colossians, in the epistles of John. We find Timothy battling false teaching at Ephesus, as recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is trying to set people straight on the island of Crete. Even in the time of the apostles, if you were to visit some churches, you would have found things being taught that weren't correct. So we need to go back to the source, to the inspired record of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. Make that our standard, and then we can look to teachers to help us to understand it. But they're just teachers. They're not prophets.
Jim, I want to pick up with verse 28. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Jim, that speaks to my heart that we need to be accurate about what we teach. If we're going to turn to the teachings of men, I don't care how great they might be considered with regard to men of faith, they weren't perfect. Their teachings, their writings were not inspired of the Holy Spirit. And I find that when the Catholic Church develops its teachings, its dogmas, and so on, just consider, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When there's a teaching there, they'll give you one or two church fathers. But another teaching, you'll find different church fathers. And when you begin to look at the church fathers and really study church history, they didn't agree among themselves. So I agree with you. It's something that's very important that we stick strictly. Not that we can't use it from some historic value, but certainly not with regard to doctrine. We must stick with God's Word, inspired of the Holy Spirit.
Tom, I was wondering if I could bring before you one of the questions that often comes into our ministry.
Sure, go ahead.
You know, in light of all of the scandals going on in the Catholic Church, some people have asked, and I think it's a good question, there's also Protestant ministers who have fallen into sexual sins. Is it any different what's happening in the Catholic Church, or is it just the same?
Well, I think there's a large difference. Certainly sin is sin. I've found many who really didn't have a particular view on the Catholic Church. Now, on the one hand, anger toward an organization, a system, and many, however, among evangelicals are sympathetic to the fact that they understand we're all sinners, and we do sin, whether it be sexual sin or whatever it might be. The problem here is how much of this particular sin has been promoted by some of the teachings, the dogmas, the organization, the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church.
I think that's a significant point. You know, I think of the doctrines, Tom, that teach that sanctification or holiness comes through reception of the sacraments. And these men serving as priests receive the sacraments usually on a daily basis. And if they're depending upon that reception to make them holier, to fortify them against the temptations of sin, and it isn't delivering, well, then how are they going to stand? I think it's significant that such a high percentage, far higher than we're seeing in other church groups, are falling. And this says something about, I think, the Roman Catholic gospel, that if anybody should be holy, according to Roman Catholicism, it should be the priest who has received the sacrament of orders, who receives the Eucharist usually on a daily basis. He should be the holiest man, and when he is found to be living a life of sin and debauchery, I think that says something about the sacraments he receives. Now, it's true that some Protestant ministers have also fallen, but we see these as men. We don't put them a notch above the rest of us. We realize we all are sinners and only stand by the grace of God. And we also realize that just because a man has become a preacher doesn't even necessarily mean he's a genuinely saved Christian. He could be a false Christian. He could be a Christian who's far from God, and that just being in the pulpit does not make him holy.
Mm-hmm. And you'd say, well, what is your source of objections to what's going on? Certainly the Catholic Church, we've heard it from many officials, they don't condone these sort of acts. And on the side of the evangelical or Protestant Christian, we have God's Word. God's Word does not advance or promote anything that goes on. It recognizes the fact that men are sinners, but then it it lays out how we are to deal with that sin. It lays out how the church is to deal with those who have become a reproach to Christ, who are sinning publicly, and what's to be done about it. Jim, what about the protection side of it? That's one thing that's being brought before the Catholic Church, that many of these things have continued because they didn't want the scandal to get out. Does that happen much within Protestant or evangelical groups?
Well, I'm sure it happens, and to our shame, but I think there is a difference where we do have some safeguards, where these men who are involved in Christian ministry and evangelical churches, they have their own families, they live in community with the rest of us. They're not living a separate, isolated life in a rectory where nobody really knows what's going on. And I feel sorry for these priests. I think they went in with sincerity to serve people, but they've ended up in an institution which has ended up being their downfall.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. The Apostle John, in Revelation 17, describes in detail characteristics of a beast which comes in the last days. Virtually all attention these days is focused on the coming Antichrist, but he is only half the story. Many are amazed to discover that that same passage reveals another mysterious character at the heart of prophecy, a woman who rides the beast. Who is this woman? John depicts her as a false church, which will be a partner of the Antichrist. Tradition says she is connected with the Church of Rome. But isn't such a view outdated? After all, today's Vatican is eager to join hands with Protestants worldwide. We are told the Catholic Church has changed. Or has it? In A Woman Rides the Beast, prophecy expert Dave Hunt sifts through biblical truth and global events to present a well-defined portrait of this woman and her powerful place in the Antichrist future empire. 8 remarkable clues in Revelation prove the woman's identity beyond any reasonable doubt. Was John describing the Church of Rome? To answer this question, Dave has spent years in historical research, primarily from Catholic sources, and provides indisputable documentation. Video host, author, and lecturer Dave Hunt.
There's over 500 pages and about 800 footnotes, I think, of documentation that will surprise perhaps even Catholics as well as non-Catholics as to the official teaching and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, its history, what it really has stood for and stands for today. I'm not making it up. I think it is worthwhile. I think it is something you need to read.
A Woman Rides the Beast. The book and the video are available from the Berean Call. Information on how to order in just a moment. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0762. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.